I'd invite you to open your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians.
We'll be in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 this morning. As you find your spot, I'd ask you to stand out of respect to the Word of God. We're going to read just one short, very brief verse this morning, the very last verse of this chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse number 15. Here God says very simply, "Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift." Father, we thank you for your word that informs us of this gift which you have bestowed upon us. Bless us now as we consider it for just a few moments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I failed to mention last week, the decorations here look, I think they look really nice. I appreciate those who made the effort to make our church auditorium look Christmassy. And as we go out, I'm noticing more and more nativity scenes in homes and in their yards, and that's good. I remember when I first came to town in 2000, we saw a lot of holiday lights, but we didn't see a lot of Christmas scenes that had to do with the coming of our Christ, of the Christ in the manger. And so it's good to see those things this time of year to be reminded of God sending His Son. Now, the gift at Christmas, though, is involving much more than just a son. And as we read here in verse number 15, the apostle saying, "Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift." We understand that he's speaking of more than just the Son of God coming to earth, but it's what has been meant by the Son of God coming to earth. Now, one thing I want to mention before we move on is, as this gift is described as unspeakable here, it does not mean that we cannot talk about it. I know we have many in our culture and in our society today that tell you you can't speak of this gift that God has given. We've got whole corporations that tell you can't use the word Christmas or Christ at this time of year. You can say have happy holidays and season's greetings and things like that, but they tell you can't say Merry Christmas. But we wouldn't have this season if it wasn't for Christ. And so to deny the very reason why we celebrate, why we give gifts, I know personally, and I'm not telling you what to do, but personally, I won't go Christmas shopping at a store that has a holiday sale. If they have a Christmas sale, I'll go. But if they have a holiday sale, then they're obviously wanting to cater to someone other than me. And so I stay away. And again, that's just, I'm a little bit different on these things, and I just am who I am, and you are who you are, and you do what you believe is right. The gift is not unspeakable in the fact that we're not allowed to speak about it. We are. In fact, to the contrary, Christ tells us everywhere that we're to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That is our obligation. That is our responsibility, to speak of this gift that God has given, and especially during this time as people are wondering, what is it all about? Many of our children no longer know why we give gifts on December 25th. They have no idea of the significance of that day. And I'm not going to stand up here and say that December 25th was definitely the day on which Christ was born. But what we do know is that this is a day we've set aside because no one really knows what day He was born. This is a day we have chosen that we set aside from all the days in the year, December 25th, to celebrate the fact that He came to this earth. Our young people need to know this. Adults need to know this. We need to remember why it is we wake up with that tree that's not a holiday tree, but it's a Christmas tree. And that the very symbolism of that tree itself tells us of the Savior. The reason God says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15, that this gift is unspeakable is because He's trying to tell us that human words cannot communicate the wonder of this gift. He says that human minds, the human imagination, cannot even conceive of how great this gift is that God has given to us. This is the greatest gift that could ever be given on earth, this gift of God. And so this morning, I'd like to just take a few moments and try to address the question of what makes this gift the greatest gift ever given. What makes this gift the greatest gift ever given. Now, we've all gotten good gifts in our lives for Christmas. Usually there's one gift or two, or one Christmas or two, that kind of stands out from all the rest, where you got everything you wanted. Well, maybe not. Maybe some of us never realized that, but a lot of us can identify with that. We've gotten some really good gifts in our lifetime. My kids always ask me what I want for Christmas. I tell them I just want a hug and a kiss, and that'll make me happy. They don't understand yet because they don't have kids of their own. But when they have kids, they'll understand what that's all about. But what makes this gift the greatest gift ever given? Well, I think for the first answer, as I said, there's three short points on this. Turn over to the book of James. The book of James. You don't have to hold your place there in 2 Corinthians. I don't intend to come back to it. James chapter 1, verse 17. We find that this gift is the greatest gift ever given because the giver is the greatest giver there has ever been. This gift is the greatest gift ever given because it was given by the greatest giver that there ever has been. In James chapter 1, verse number 17, God says this, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." And so here God is telling us about all the good gifts we have in life, and He says that every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father in heaven. And then He describes His Father in heaven in two ways. First of all, He says, "In whom is no variableness." The idea behind variableness is that it does not change. It does not change. Have you been putting the new energy-efficient light bulbs in your homes? And you go and turn on that light, man, you're expecting to be flooded with brightness, and they come on, and you're very disappointed, aren't you, at first? There's variableness in the amount of light they give. As soon as they warm up, then they begin to shed some light. But at first, they're kind of dark, and they're not real good for using in a closet where you just go in and grab something and go because you don't get the full illumination. There's variableness in that light. But this verse tells us there is no variableness with God. What is it saying? It's telling us God does not change. God does not change. He is the same today as He was in the days of Christ. He was the same in the days of Christ as He was in the days of Noah. He was the same in the days of Noah as He was in the day of creation. And so as we consider this great giver, the Lord in heaven, we understand that it's the very same one with the very same power, the very same authority that simply spoke and all the heavens were and all the earth was, and everything that is in the earth was spoken into existence by this one. This gift is the greatest gift ever given because it was given by the greatest giver that ever was. He does not change. That's a real blessing to consider. Because the Bible tells me that I'm kept by His power. And I don't ever have to worry about that power beginning to fade, that power ever wearing out and giving out, and then losing me. I'm kept by His power, and His power will never change. It has no variableness. It will never diminish to any extent. And if it's sufficient to save me now, it'll be sufficient to save me 3 million years from now, 3 billion years, beyond what numbers of man can go. His power will still be as strong today as it is or will be at that point in time. There is no variableness in His power. There is no variableness in His knowledge. God is always presented in the Word of God as being all-knowing. He knows everything about me. He knows everything about you. He knows everything about this world. He knows even everything about this universe. Our scientists are sending out probes into space trying to discover new areas. They're trying to develop stronger and stronger telescopes to plunge out further with the sight, the different solar systems, trying to discover planets, if there's any planet that's capable of sustaining life. God already knows all these facts. And man's creating stronger and stronger microscopes to delve into our own planet to even greater detail. But God already knows. He's the one who spoke it all into existence. Before He could speak it, He had to imagine it in His mind and conceive of it and then speak it just as He thought it. God knows all. I was talking to my mom this week and it was kind of funny. She knew she had something she had to tell me, but she had no idea what it was. But she says, ah, here it is. Now, it's not like on your computer she found the right file in the right directory. She found the right note on which she had written it. And we're kind of laughing because I also had forgotten something. And she said, always carry a sticky note, a pad of sticky notes and a pen with you. That's my mom's advice. Okay, our memories as we grow older don't work as well as they did when we were younger. If you're getting older, you understand these things. The kids, they don't have a clue what we're saying. But the fact is, God, as old as He is, if you can even measure His age, God has not lost any of His memory. Well, what a comfort that is. Because I know that those 3 billion, 3 trillion, 3 beyond whatever number man can conceive of, God will still remember me. I'm still known of Him. He'll never forget me. I'll never be left out of His plans. There are no oops with God. God has perfect knowledge, with whom is no variableness. This gift is the greatest gift ever given because it was given by the greatest giver that there's ever been. No variableness. It goes on to say in James 1:17, not only in whom is no variableness, neither is shadow of turning. Shadow of turning. What does he mean by shadow of turning? The idea there of a shadow is something cast by something else. Okay, right now I'm casting a shadow here on the pulpit, at least a little bit, and I'm sure you can't see it, but there's a little bit of a shadow. If you look to your right, you'll see a little bit of a shadow. You're the one casting it. The Bible tells us with God there is no shadow cast on Him. What is He saying? I believe what He's saying is that man, in our minds, we try to conceive of God. And that conception of God changes as our life progresses. Now, hopefully, your concept of God is getting greater and getting holier and more worthy of your faith being rested in Him. But we realize that's not the way it is with everybody. We know that in the 1800s, there were some men whose conception of God began to shrink and to shrink and to shrink, to the point where God no longer was able to speak the universe into existence, to the point where God no longer could cause a universal flood, to the point where God could no longer give His Word, to the point where God could no longer preserve His Word after He had given it. And I don't know if you noticed in the news, but they've revived that apostate Jesus seminar where they're already tearing up the New Testament and cutting out here and cutting out there to where there's almost nothing left. And they've revived that thing. It had faltered for a few years, but now it's receiving a new influx of funds. And so they started it back up. Casting a shadow upon God. Does God change just because a shadow has been cast upon Him? Just because we don't believe He said what it records in the Word, thus saith the Lord, does that mean God didn't say it? Just because we have trouble believing that He simply spoke and the universe was, does that mean it didn't happen that way? Just because we have trouble understanding how we could take a few fish and loaf of bread and feed the thousands, does that mean it didn't happen? Just because we can't conceive of how it could have happened that a young lady, a virgin, conceived a child in her womb, does that mean that it didn't happen? Just because we can't understand how a dead corpse could revive itself to life again, not being revived or resuscitated by another, but of His own will, of His own power, of His own might, reviving Himself after being dead for 3 days and laying in the tomb, does that mean it didn't happen? God said it's all true. God says, whatever you think of me, your conception does not change who I am. We can make God very small. The average Christian puts God into a little box. We open that little box when we need Him and let Him out and do what we need Him to do for us. And then we command Him to get back in that box. We close the top again and put Him in our pocket. And say, I'll get you out next time I need you. That's a small conception of God. And as I said previously, our conception of God needs to be changing and growing as we mature in life and in the faith to where we realize that God controls all and that I need Him every moment and that without Christ I can do nothing. We've got to approach that point in our lives where we're dependent upon Him for everything. In whom is no shadow of turning. This gift is the greatest simply because the giver is the greatest giver that has ever been. Let's look at a second reason why this gift is the greatest gift ever given. Over in Romans chapter 6, verse number 23. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 should be a very familiar passage of Scripture to you. We have what we call the Romans Road, where in the book of Romans, God points out very clearly how a man can be born again. This is one of those verses on that Romans Road. Romans 6:23 tells us, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." This gift is the greatest gift ever given because the gift is the greatest that could ever be given. This gift of God is the greatest gift ever given because the gift is the greatest gift that could ever be given. What more could we give to a man than to give him everlasting eternal life? We can give a lot of good gifts. Our wants and needs are different. What equates as a good gift to me may differ from what would equate to a good gift for you. You may look at a gift that I want and you wouldn't be very excited about it. Now, in the last few years, Amy always gives me the same gift for Christmas. She quit asking me. She gives me a little envelope, and in it, she calls it a universal gift card for buying books, because she knows that at Christmas time, we go up to Michigan where the used bookstore is that I like to go to, and I like to buy books. You can't tell by looking in my office, can you? I'm wondering where I'm going to put any more, but I still got about this much space on my shelves that I can put books, so I can buy about this many books this year, okay? I already have it figured out. But now you may not get excited over that. I get excited when I get that universal gift certificate. Now, all it is, it's green, has tender United States Treasury written on it. Works every time. I can go to any store and use it, universal gift certificate. But anyway, what qualifies as a good gift to me may not qualify as a good gift to you. Now, what qualifies as a good gift to you may not qualify as a good gift to me. I want to use Anna as an illustration. She's not here, by the way. Her and Amy and Abby and Guy stayed up in Michigan because Amy's dad is doing very, very poorly right now, and they kind of wanted to hang around an extra day if they could. But Anna has some really, I look at them as lame-brained ideas for gift ideas. She wants the craziest things. I don't even know some of those things exist. I mean, who in their right mind would think of some of these things? But she wants them. To her, that's a good gift. It's a great gift. To me, it's, don't even try it. Okay? But there's one gift. There's one gift that means a lot to all of us. In fact, there's one gift. If you didn't have already received it, you would say, "That's the best gift I ever received." And if you've received it, I trust that's the way you feel today, that even though you may have gotten some really great gifts for Christmas or for birthday or just for any occasion, even though you've gotten some really wonderful gifts that you've just been overjoyed at receiving, that this one gift is greater than all those, in fact, so much so that it pales all others into insignificance. And of course, that one great gift is eternal life. This is the one gift that we all want to have, we all long for. Man has always longed for eternal life until recent days. Because in recent days, as I mentioned just a few moments ago, our conception of God has degraded so much that we've rejected the idea, at least many men have, that there even is a God. And if there is no God, then there is no afterlife. And so they think all we have is this world. Now, does that change into our conception of God change the fact? Certainly not. There is a God in heaven who is as great as He always has been. There is a heaven and there is a hell where Satan and his angels and all those who reject Christ will suffer for all eternity. But there is a heaven and we can have eternal life. God has promised us through His Son, and that's part of that unspeakable gift that God says we can have. Part of that greatest gift ever given, because it's the greatest gift that could ever be given. Let's turn back to chapter 5 of Romans. Let's look at the third reason why this gift of God is the greatest gift ever given. Let's begin, just read verse number 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, of course, it's talking about Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden. As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, the result of sin, which, by the way, Satan claimed bold-faced lying, saying, "You shall not surely die," contradicting the Word of God. There's a lot of people out there contradicting the Word of God, and it does not change the fact. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. It's a pretty bleak picture right there. But we understand, because of this verse, that the gift of God is the greatest gift ever given, because it meets the greatest need that there has ever been. The gift of God is the greatest gift ever given because it meets the greatest need that there has ever been. Romans chapter 5, verse number 12 puts us all in the same boat. It doesn't matter if we were born here in the United States of America, if we were born in South America, if we were born in Africa, if we were born in Europe, if we were born in Asia. It makes no difference. God says we're all in the same boat. We're all in the same situation. And that situation is that death has passed upon us because we are sinners. No hope of an everlasting life. No hope of heaven. The only thing we have to look forward to is all the good things we can get in this world, because when we die, we're going to go to the devil's hell. God says later on in this chapter, look in verse 15, that we have hope because of a gift, the greatest gift ever given in order to meet the greatest need that there's ever been. In verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one man, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. All right, let's stop there for now. This holds some curious wording in it that can be confusing. He says at the beginning of verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. And then in verse 16 it says, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. What God is saying here is that there's a difference between the gift and the sin. Adam sinned once. What was the result? The result was death. Not just for him, but for the entire human race. That death, as we read in verse 12, passed upon all men. And so every child that Adam had was born with that sin nature. And the end of their life, apart from salvation, would be death in the lake of fire. Every child that Adam's children had were born with that sin nature. Every child that Adam's children's children had, and down to you and me today, and to our children, and to our grandchildren, and to our great-grandchildren, should the Lord tarry. On down the line, one man sinned one time, and death is passed upon all. What he's saying now, the gift is different than that. Again, we go to one man, though. That one man identified as the Lord Jesus Christ. He died once, provided that redemption. And the difference is that when we sin, we no longer lose it. There is no change in standing. Adam, before the sin, stood and walked with God. It tells us that he walked in the cool of the day with the Lord in the Garden of Eden. But after that one sin, all of a sudden there's this great change in that relationship. All of a sudden he found out that sin separates between man and God. All of a sudden he found out that he needed a redeemer. But in contrast to that, the gift of God, when received, there is never a change in standing. That's what he's saying here in these two verses. That's why he's using that negative, not as. The gift is different. Once you have it, you always have it. What a wonderful gift. It's the greatest gift ever given because it meets the greatest need that there has ever been. The greatest need is that of salvation. No one wants to spend eternity in hell. You know, the richest person on this world that has everything that they could desire, everything their heart could want, they're going to have a pretty good, pretty enjoyable experience on this earth. But you know, that's going to pale into insignificance in light of eternity, burning in the fires of hell if they die without Christ. We can go to Luke chapter 16 and look at the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man fared sumptuously, was dressed in purple, had the best the world had to offer. But when he died, he woke up in hell, in the flames and torment and suffering. And he realized what a mistake he had made. And in contrast to that, Lazarus was a very poor man. In fact, he was a beggar and he was sickly. But when he died, he woke up in heaven. Now, a million years after the death, who regrets the life they lived on the earth? It wasn't the poor man, but it was the rich man. You see, we can give all the things to meet worldly comfort, worldly pleasure, and God says, you've done nothing, you've accomplished nothing. The greatest gift that could ever be given is the gift that meets the greatest need that has ever been. And God says, I gave it to you in the person of Jesus Christ. As we continue in Romans 5, verse 17, for if by one man's offense, death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Have you received that greatest gift ever given? If not, this world is all you have. But in the world to come, it doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what others have told you. What matters is what God has said in His Word. This is the truth. This is reality. If you're here this morning, you've never had a moment in your life where you've bowed your head and said, Lord, I'm a sinner. And I know I deserve hell because of these sins. But I believe you died on the cross for my sins. Please forgive me and give me eternal life. If you've never offered that prayer in your life, you'll die in your sins and spend eternity in hell. That's not what I want. That's not what God wants. That's what no one else in this room who's saved wants for you. We want you to experience this greatest of all gifts. Offer that little prayer in faith, believing that Christ will save you, and He certainly will. And then you'll have experienced the greatest gift ever given. Father, we're thankful that you sent your Son, miraculously born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died on the cross, not for any crime he had committed, but died on a cross for our sin, the sins we've committed. But Father, we know you didn't stay dead, but 3 days later you rose again from the dead, walked with the disciples for 40 days before ascending to heaven in their sight, now seated upon the throne of the universe, interceding on our behalf, able to save to the uttermost that will come unto you through faith. Father, be even one this morning that has not personally accepted this gift of everlasting life. May today be the day of their salvation. As we have the invitation, may they simply step out of their seat and come to the front, get my attention, and I'll have someone share with them out of your word how they can be saved eternally. Well, thank you for what you'll do now in Jesus' name. Amen.